Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we praise you because you have set your glory among the heavens, where we can see and behold. Not only this, not only have you revealed yourself in the world, you have revealed yourself in your word. And we praise you for your word, which is lovely, beautiful, and true, for your statutes, which are upright. Father, we pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you would bless us, give us a love for the truth, a love for you, and a due appreciation for what you have done for us in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the most poignant and tragic tales told by the ancient Greek playwrights, in particular by the ancient Greek playwright Sophocles, is Oedipus the King. Doomed before birth to the fate of murdering his father and marrying his own mother, Oedipus does all these things unawares. It is only years later, already married to his mother, already the murderer of his father, that the truth begins to emerge. But as it does so in the course of Sophocles' play, we find various characters in the play urging Oedipus to leave well enough alone. Don't ask too many questions, Oedipus. In particular, his mother slash wife, Jocasta, finally aware of the terrible truth herself, begs him to stop his inquiry. White with terror, she cries out to Oedipus, "What does it matter what man he means? It makes no difference now. Forget what he has told you. It makes no difference." And Oedipus replies, "Nonsense. I must pursue this trail to the end, till I've unraveled the mystery of my birth." "No. In God's name, if you want to live, this quest must not go on. Have I not suffered enough?" And Oedipus again replies, "There is nothing to fear. Though I be proved slave-born to the third generation, your honor is not impugned." Yet Jocasta replies, "But don't do it. I implore you. Do not do it. I must. I cannot leave the truth unknown. I know I am right. I'm warning you for your own good." His mother replies, "My good," he replies, "has been my bugbear long enough." And Jocasta concludes by saying, "Doomed man. Oh, never live to learn the truth." But Oedipus, doomed to his fate, uncovers the truth only to have it destroy his family. Oedipus's deception can continue no longer. The truth, as they say, will out. This fear of uncovering the truth is the very thing that characterizes the disciples in our text today. But unlike Oedipus, who could not leave the truth unknown, who would pursue it no matter what, the disciples we find are listening to the voice of Jocasta, and they refuse to ask the hard questions that would unravel their self-deception and pave the way for true understanding. Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we will be reading verses 30 through 32 of Mark chapter 9. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus and his disciples departed from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we approach this text this morning, it's important for me to set it in its context once again. You recall that the first portion of Mark's gospel is oriented around the question, who is this man Jesus? And Peter finally gets it and declares, "You are the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one appointed by God to bring about the salvation of Israel." The second part of the gospel then takes up the question, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? And we have two predominant sections, one of instruction, Jesus telling them what it means, and then secondly, Jesus demonstrating it, living it out before their lives. We find ourselves in the instruction phase. We've just finished the first cycle where Jesus has first announced what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for them to be his disciples. Then we had the transfiguration where God confirms on the mount, "This really is the Messiah. You didn't get it wrong, Peter. You were right." Even though he's messing with your definition of what it means to be the Messiah, he is the anointed of God. Then secondly, as Jesus came down from the mount and healed the deaf mute, he revealed that the true battle is against the forces of darkness. And the key to victory is faith in God through Jesus Christ. This is the key to victory. This is the nature of the true battle. The true battle is not against Rome in and of itself. It is against the power that lies behind Rome. We now enter into the second cycle, the largest of the three cycles in this instruction phase, the center of this section of instruction. Once again, it starts, as we see in our text today, with a declaration of the mission of the Son of Man. What does it mean to be the Messiah? And what follows this declaration is a series of four dialogues revolving around the meaning of discipleship in the kingdom. The first dialogue begins in verse 33, where Jesus again takes up the question, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to be great in my kingdom? Jesus is addressing. Then after that dialogue, which goes from chapter 9, verse 33, through the end of that chapter, then in chapter 10, verse 1, we have the second dialogue on marriage and divorce. Then in chapter 10, verses 13 and following, we have the third dialogue regarding children. Then in chapter 10, verse 17, we have the last dialogue concerning who gets into the kingdom of God. Riches and the kingdom. You have the rich young ruler. How does one get into the kingdom? So these are the dialogues that follow this second declaration of Jesus. Once again, reinforcing the same message that Jesus has been teaching all along and radically messing with the disciples' notion of what the kingdom of God is going to look like. Radically reforming their understanding of the Old Testament and the Word of God. As we come to this second declaration then, coming back to our text in John Mark, so it's not completely incorrect. Mark chapter 9, verse 30, we find Jesus once again announcing his mission. And you'll notice that first, in verse 30, we find that Jesus at this point is growing increasingly concerned to convey to the disciples what it means for him to be the Messiah. And so he takes the disciples out on their own. He gets away from the hubbub, gets away from the crowds. He takes them out on a walking journey through Galilee so that he can spend time instructing them, so he can spend time teaching them. Mark, in his account, gives us the essence of this teaching. No doubt there were other things that were taught about during this time. Okay, Mark is not giving us the entirety of what Jesus spoke during this time, but he is giving us the essence of it. Luke, in his gospel, gives a little bit more of the teaching on this occasion. But Mark gives us the heart of this instruction. Notice that what Jesus is teaching in verse 31, he taught his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Notice that once again, Jesus speaks quite clearly about his mission, and in the main, his message is identical to that in the first declaration back in chapter 8. Look back in chapter 8, verse 31, just to see this with me for a moment. And notice what he says here. In chapter 8, verse 31, we're said, "And Jesus began to teach them," the disciples, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Well, notice the similarity of that message with what Jesus is declaring now. Recall that when we looked at this passage in chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer many things, that Jesus insisted on the absolute necessity of the course that he was pursuing. The path of suffering, death, and resurrection is not optional, Jesus is communicating to them. It is the necessary path. It is the divinely imposed path. The Son of Man must suffer. This is what the Word of God taught, Jesus is trying to convey to them. Why is it necessary? Because in all the anticipations of the coming servant of the Lord, he was to come to bear their sins. Now, in Jesus' words to Peter, James, and John, remember as we went on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, verse 12, where Jesus announces to them that Elijah is coming first and restores all things, he also goes back and brings up this very point again. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? The Son of Man must be treated with contempt. These are the things that must happen because this is what is written. Now, in chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus is speaking again about his coming departure. And the New King James Version makes an interpretive decision in its translation of this saying that I want to bring to your attention because it has an important bearing for our application today. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 31 again. If you don't have the New King James, then you can compare it with what you've got. But the New King James interprets his declaration in the following way. It says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." First, I want you to notice the way in which Jesus speaks of his forthcoming departure. And this, the New King James Version captures well. Notice that once again, Jesus insists on the inevitability, the necessity of this course that he is pursuing. And he does this by using what is known as the futuristic present. The futuristic present. So certain is this event that he speaks of it as already happening. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. He is being delivered into the hands of men, though the actual deliverance is sometime in the future. It's not yet happening, but Jesus speaks of it in the present, even though it's future, to indicate its necessity. This is happening. Second, I want you to note the interpretive choice made by the New King James Version in its use of the word betrayed. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. The word, I don't often get into Greek with you, but it's useful this morning, so pay attention to me. The word in the Greek is paradidomi, and it means simply to be handed over. Okay, it means to be handed over. In various contexts, the word has different meanings, and one of those meanings is the one given by our translators here, betrayed. That is a legitimate meaning of the word. By using this word to translate, okay, paradidomi, the translators are directing our attention to whom? The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. Well, who is it that betrays Jesus? Judas, right? First, Judas. In fact, later in the Gospel of Mark, if you turn over in your Gospel, in your Bible, to chapter 14, and you look at verse 44, this is an entirely legitimate conclusion. In chapter 14, verse 44, we're told about Judas. Notice the way in which he's described here in chapter 14, verse 44. We're told, "Now Jesus' betrayer, his paradidus, the one who's doing the betraying." Jesus' betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." So notice that Judas was a betrayer. But he is only the first betrayer mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. We also find Mark using this same language, the same wording, to describe the elders, scribes, and the Sanhedrin. Look down at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council." This is the Sanhedrin. "And they bound Jesus, led him away, and betrayed him to Pilate." They delivered him to Pilate. They handed him over to Pilate. But we're not done. We're not done, because Pilate, too, hands Jesus over to the mob. Notice in chapter 15, look down at verse 15, chapter 15, verse 15, says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he betrayed Jesus." He handed Jesus over. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. But you'll notice, as we look at these last two translations of the word paradidomi in chapter 15, verse 1 and 15:15, that the translators have translated it more with the sense of delivered, the more general sense of the word, rather than directly directing us to Judas' work. Jesus' words back in John, in Mark, golly sakes, I'm stuck on John this morning. Mark chapter 9, Jesus' words back here in Mark chapter 9, "The Son of Man is being betrayed," it is better to translate it, "The Son of Man is being delivered," to use the general sense of the word. Well, why is that? Why translate it "delivered" rather than "betrayed"? Well, certainly Jesus' words can be applied to Judas. They can be applied to the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. They can be applied to Pilate. All of these men betrayed Jesus, betrayed the Lord of glory. But first and foremost, Jesus is pointing us somewhere else. Where? Turn with me to the book of Romans. Look with me at chapter 8 in the book of Romans, and I want you to see what Paul has to say about this very thing. Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 31 and 32. I want you to note the way in which Paul speaks of the death of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, notice what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, paradidomi, for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who delivered up the Son of Man? God did. Look back in chapter 4 of Romans. Look back in chapter 4, look at verses 23 through 25, speaking of the way in which Abraham was justified by faith in the coming Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 23. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that this righteousness was imputed to him, that Jesus' righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. He was what? He was paradidomi. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Delivered by whom? Delivered by God Himself. You see, notice then what is it fundamentally that Jesus is communicating to the disciples once again? The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. By whom? By God Himself. God's the one doing this. He is handing me over. We'll explore the implication of that in just a moment, but before we do, I want to come back and look finally at Mark chapter 9, at the disciples' response to this. Jesus, notice then that Jesus' message here in John chapter 9, in Mark chapter 9, Lord of glory, boy, I tell you what, in Mark chapter 9, I haven't even been reading the Gospel of John this week. In Mark chapter 9, the message he's communicating is the exact same message. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. Now, verse 32, then we get the disciples' response to this. Okay. Mark once again points out the blindness of the disciples. Remember that Mark has all these healings of blind people in his gospel. We have the blind guy who has the double application of mud to his eyes. We have blind Bartimaeus. All these blind people are getting healed. But the disciples just aren't getting it. They just aren't seeing it. They're not understanding what Jesus was saying. Though Jesus has consistently modeled and taught, they just aren't getting the message. They don't understand. It's interesting if you look at Luke's account of this, if you keep your finger in Mark and just flip over to Luke, where Luke gives the second account. Luke uses this very, very strong language to describe the disciples' failure to understand. In Luke chapter 9, looking at verse 45, Jesus, notice back in verse 44 what Jesus says, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men," again, delivered. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Luke uses three different words, all expressing they just didn't get it. They didn't perceive it. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. He wants to make sure that we're aware. They were blind. The words that Jesus was speaking weren't sinking down into their ears. They weren't hearing it. Matthew, incidentally, in his account, fills out this whole complex of emotions. Luke and Mark gives us that they're afraid. Matthew tells us that when Jesus said these things, they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were afraid. They were grieved. What is he saying? What does he mean? What's the deal? As we come then to application, I want to meditate first on the state of the disciples on this occasion. We find in our text, as we've just been emphasizing, that Mark informs us that the disciples simply did not understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus is speaking, the disciples are listening, but they aren't hearing. Though Jesus spoke clearly, and though in retrospect the meaning of his declarations was very straightforward, the disciples simply could not understand. Recall Luke's language again. They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. But I want you to notice that while the disciples did not understand, they were not therefore innocent. They didn't understand, but Mark and Luke tell us something more, right? They did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask. In other words, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they didn't want to understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't want to know the truth. They were afraid of the truth. Consequently, they didn't ask Jesus. Though they were willing to ask him about Elijah, right? They were willing to ask him about that. What do the scribes mean about Elijah? Why are they saying Elijah comes first after they have this great experience up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Ah, we're ready for the truth now. What about Elijah? But they're unwilling to ask him about this. They simply did not want to face the truth. They no doubt reason that if they just continued on their way, everything would work out. Jesus couldn't possibly mean what he's saying. They don't ask because they really don't want to know. Like Jocasta, they're afraid that the truth will unravel their world. And it will. It will. And so they're afraid of the truth. This self-deception, so a part of the disciples' experience on this occasion, is not limited to them. It is part of the universal human experience. We all, at various points in our lives and in various ways, deceive ourselves, do we not? We see it in battered women who continue to tell themselves, "He loves me," even after he's broken her arm for the fifth time. We see it in the parent who's convinced that his son is a good boy, despite his numerous convictions for armed robbery and murder. The theme of self-deception weaves a memorable thread throughout Western literature, from Sophocles' Oedipus Rex, which I talked about at the beginning, to Shakespeare's King Lear. We witness men and women deceived as to the truth and simultaneously refusing to acknowledge the truth, refusing to confront the truth until the bitter end. Tolstoy, in his great work, War and Peace, gives us one of the most gripping portrayals of self-deception in Count Rustav, who returns home from a business trip to discover that something has happened to his beloved daughter. Tolstoy writes, "The Count saw clearly that something had gone wrong during his absence. But it was terrible for him to imagine anything discreditable occurring in connection with his beloved daughter. And he so prized his cheerful tranquility that he avoided asking questions. And he did his best to persuade himself that there was nothing very much wrong or out of the way. And we too, if we are honest, must confess that we're sometimes afraid of the truth. We're afraid to ask the hard questions because we don't want to hear the answer. We're unwilling to face the truth about our situation because we're afraid it will destroy us. And so the challenge comes to us. What of us? Are our ears open? Do we want to hear and understand? Have we had some nagging questions in our life that we're refusing to ask because we're afraid of the answers? Do we know the truth about ourselves? Have we confronted our own sin and our own hypocrisy and let the shocking truth of it all undo us? This is what the disciples were having to face, and they didn't want to face it. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. They were stating, like Jocasta stated, "Oh, never live to learn the truth. It's just too terrible. It's just too horrible." This self-deception, incidentally, is a key in the apologetic for the Christian faith. Paul writes that although all men know God, all men have the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, as Calvin called it. Nevertheless, we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. We deceive ourselves. We convince ourselves in one way or another that God does not exist. And so the task of the apologist, Paul tells us, is to show the way in which we as fallen men suppress the knowledge of God, refuse to confess that which we do know in our heart of hearts to be the case. We're afraid of the truth, afraid that if God really does exist, it will mean that we're no longer our own masters. It'll mean that we'll have to face the shocking reality. But the bugbear, as Oedipus called it, of self-deception, doesn't suddenly disappear when we're converted. The same temptation to deceive ourselves is present in all men. And so the constant questions need to come to us as the people of God. Children, you children, do we want to hear our parents when they give us a command that we don't like? Parents, are there things in your children that you're ignoring for fear of dealing with the truth? Are there questions you're just not asking? And for all of us, do we really want to hear the Word of God when it says something we don't like? Jesus is going to have some hard words coming up in this section about a wide variety of things. What do we do when the Word of God says something we don't like? Do we stubbornly maintain our course, assuming it couldn't possibly mean what it says? Or do we say, "Okay, God, break me with your truth. Show me what you want me to do." What is the solution to our self-deception? It lies in three things, only the last of which makes the others effective. First, our self-deception makes the Word of God absolutely essential. We must have a fixed standard that sits in judgment of our actions and that refuses to comfort us in our deceit. We may deceive ourselves, but the Word of God says, look at who you are. However, notice on this occasion that the disciples had the Word of God. They had the very words of Jesus spoken to them, and it didn't mean a thing. They didn't get it. The Word of God meant nothing to them. They were still blind. They still didn't want to ask. So while the Word of God is necessary, it's not sufficient. Second, in order to escape our self-deception, we need the company of faithful friends who are willing to confront us in our deceit. We need a voice that will say, wake up, open your eyes and your ears. But this isn't sufficient either, is it? Because the disciples had the most faithful of friends who said to them, let my words sink into your ears. But they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. Still wasn't sufficient. So what do we need? We need the Word of God. We need a company of faithful friends who are willing to call us on the carpet. But apart from the work of the Spirit of God, neither the Word of God nor the voice of our friends will mean anything. We stand in absolute need of the enlightening gift of the Holy Spirit. Only He can apply the Word of God to our hearts and make it alive and understandable. Only He can make our hearts soft to hear the rebukes of a friend. Only He can open our eyes to behold our ignorance, our blindness, and our folly. The blindness of the disciples on this occasion is our blindness. But they couldn't see it. They were in a worse state than blind Bartimaeus, because at least he knew he was blind. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it. But here's the glorious thing. Jesus promised the disciples, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit is the one who makes us see the truth in all its beauty, in all its glory, and in all its terribleness. He makes us see the truth about ourselves, about our situation, and about the Word of God. Now, coming then secondly to it pleased the Lord to bruise him on your outline. The glorious thing is that the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the promise of the Spirit's coming, is the very thing that our Lord Jesus died and rose again to achieve. He came to rescue us from our blindness, to bring us out of the prison of self-deception and bring us into the glorious freedom of self-awareness in the presence of God. This is what He came to do. And so note the strong irony in our passage today. The very thing that Jesus is announcing to His disciples that they just don't understand, that they're afraid to ask Him about, is the solution to their blindness. For through the pathway of the betrayal, cross, and resurrection is the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all mankind, to liberate humanity from blindness and folly and restore us to the worship of God. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out, Peter spoke to the crowd. I'm going to read to you from Acts. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I want you to see what Peter declares in Acts chapter 2 and the way in which he joins together the suffering of the Son of Man and his resurrection with the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and the way in which he uses this same language that Jesus uses to describe these very things. Look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick it up at verse 22, where Peter has just quoted from the prophet Joel. He's now declaring to the people of Israel that the words of the prophet of Joel are coming to fulfillment in their day. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Being what? Delivered. The Son of Man is being delivered. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He then quotes the Old Testament, jump down to verse 29. And notice what he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And therefore, he is pouring out the Spirit of God. We come back then to the point we made earlier. First and foremost, Jesus was being handed over by God himself. Jesus was the servant of the Lord, come in fulfillment of God's promise to rescue humanity from darkness and restore us to the light. Recall the words of Isaiah, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Again, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And this brings us to the shocking words of Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, because in bruising him, we are healed. As we come to the supper, it is this that confronts us. Jesus was betrayed by us. Our sin sent him to the cross. Our hypocrisy, the very truth that he constantly confronts us with. But that's only half the story. He was not just betrayed by Judas, not just betrayed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, not just betrayed by Pilate, not just betrayed by us. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God orchestrated this plan. He wrote the story. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, to cover over the stain that we placed upon the name of God, in order that we might be restored to Him, in order that the blindness that once characterized us be healed. Jesus went through this so that He might send forth His Spirit to rescue us from our self-deception, to rescue us from our bondage to idols, to restore us to the liberty of the children of God. Do we then need to fear the truth coming out like Jocasta did? No. Because once the truth comes out, we can bow before the Lord of glory and be accepted before Him because of Christ our Lord. That is the glorious good news. The supper is the promise of the Father that He has come to free us from our fear of the truth, to enable us to look the truth squarely in the face, bow our knees before Him, and worship Him. We need not live in fear of what we discover, for it's only if we discover the truth about ourselves that we are sinful self-deceivers, that we shall be able to discover the other part of the truth, that Christ came to save us and to deliver us from this. So let us pray. Our Father, You are good. You are kind. You are merciful, long-suffering, and gracious. When we consider the story that You not only wrote, but that You directed and acted out, and that You sent Your own Son to be the chief player in, we are astounded by Your grace and mercy, that though we betrayed Him, though our sin caused Him grief and suffering and pain, yet it pleased You to bruise Him and to put Him to grief. It pleased You that He made His soul an offering for sin, and we rejoice that He now has the privilege of seeing His offspring, of prolonging His days as the resurrected Son of God, and that Your pleasure prospers in His hand as He brings sinful self-deceivers to a knowledge of ourselves, causes us to bow the knee and to say, God, what have we done? We praise You for Your grace and mercy to us, and pray as we come to the supper that You would bless and strengthen us in faith and grant us the grace to confront the truth about ourselves. Amen.